received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. And Lord, we want to be like Hezekiah tonight, Lord God. We want to open up our hearts. Lord, we want to come before your throne, Lord God. And more than you hearing us, Lord, we want to hear from you tonight, Lord God. Your word, which is truth, which is life, Lord, which is right from your lips and your mind and your heart to us, Lord. And these are words to live by, Lord. So give us understanding. May what we hear tonight, Lord God, be written upon the tablets of our hearts, Lord. And may they change us, Lord. May we continue to be conformed to the image of our precious Savior and become more like him, Lord. And so have your way with us, we pray, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, please, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 19. And Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter up. But just a little brief recap. When we left off last time, the Israelites needed help against their enemy, the Assyrians. And God helped them. He caused an army to come against the Assyrians back in their land. And so the Assyrian army, which had Jerusalem surrounded, left to deal with their problem, which was the Egyptians, a people that didn't believe in God. And yet, God used them to accomplish his will. God can and does use people, circumstances to accomplish his will. And he does this because we say God is sovereign, which speaks of his supreme authority. And here's a definition for sovereign I came across. God is not subject to any power of any abstract rule or law which could be conceived as superior or other than himself. In other words, he's in control, and what God desires to happen will happen. God has a plan specifically for those who have placed their trust in him, and he's revealed it to us in his word. I mean, it's amazing. You can look in the Bible and you can see what's going to happen to us in the future. And the Bible says the next event to happen will be the rapture of the church, when he takes all believers up to heaven, to be followed by a 7-year period during which God will pour out his judgment upon the earth. And after that, Jesus, with all the saints, and that's us, return to earth, where Jesus is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. It's going to happen, just as God has explained it will, because he's sovereign, he's in control. And I have to remind myself of that when I look at the world sometimes, and it just seems so crazy, and it seems like the world's out of control. But God's in control, always. So, let's look at verse 20. I'm going to start there in 2 Kings chapter 19. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Hezekiah needed help. He's facing a powerful enemy. And as we've seen, the Assyrians have conquered many other nations, even the kingdom of Israel. And now they've set their eyes on the kingdom of Judah. And as we saw last time, Hezekiah went into the temple and prayed to his God, Jehovah, the one true God. Good decision. Why did Hezekiah pray to Jehovah? Because he has faith in him. He believes in him. He believes that he is God and God alone, and there is no other. He believes his God is all-powerful, and that God loves him and all his people. And the passage we're going to look at tonight, basically all of it is God's answer to Hezekiah as spoken through to his prophet Isaiah. And so those last few words in verse 20, he says, "Because you have prayed to me, I have heard." I love that. God hears our prayers. And to show that it's the same spirit that indwells us, my brother Doug shared on prayer a few weeks ago. And the title of tonight's message is God Answers Prayers. And here's some verses that prove that. Psalm 34, verse 15. "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." Two verses later, verse 17. "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." God hears and answers every prayer of a believer. For unbelievers, you may be surprised to hear God will not answer their prayers. And I was shocked when there's several verses that speak of this. Psalm 18, verse 41. "They cried out when there's none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them." And here's David speaking of his enemies. And then Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. This is God speaking. "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Again, God's referring to idol worshipers, non-believers. The only prayer that God will answer from an unbeliever is a prayer of repentance for their sins, a prayer of turning their hearts towards God, a prayer of faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So, what are God's answers to us? Well, they fall in three categories. Yes, no, and this third one has different names, wait, or I have something better. Now, when we make a request before God, of course, we want the yes answer. That's the answer I'm hoping for. But I don't always get the yes answer. But even when God's answer is no, that's a blessing. Amen. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." All things. That includes God's knows. I mean, not his knows on his face, his knows the answer. See, because God has a great advantage over us, he sees the future. You know, someone may be praying for a job, and it's a good job, and they think they would really love this job and do well in it, and they pray for it, and they don't get it. God says no. Why? Well, because God sees that maybe something's going to happen. If this person gets this job, something's going to happen, and it's not going to work out for good. It's not going to work out for good. And so he answers no. And if we trust in God and understand he always, always has our best interests at heart, then we can have peace no matter what the answer is. That if things aren't working out according to our will, our desires. You know, even Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours," to his Father. So for parents here, have you ever said no to your kids? I know my dad said no to me a lot. One time, our daughter asked to go to a party that her friend was having, and I knew this friend. She was a really sweet girl. So, and the party was at this girl's house. So I thought, well, you know what? I better call the parents, just, you know, see what's going on. So I called her house, and I talked to the mother, and I found out a couple things. Number one, this girl wasn't throwing a party. It was her older brother. And then I found out the parents weren't going to be home. So, you know, in baseball, three strikes, you're out. Well, for me, it was two strikes. Out. No, you're not going to the party. So was my daughter disappointed, frustrated, even angry? Yes. But by no was meant for her good. This could have been a bad situation, right? I wasn't going to take a chance. Who knows? My saying no could have prevented her maybe experimenting with alcohol or drugs. See, I only had her best interests at heart. Then there's the answer, wait, not yet, I have something better. This may happen when it seems like we're not getting an answer. It may feel like God's not listening to us because a yes or no hasn't happened. One thing God can be doing is teaching us patience. Something I'm sure no one here needs more of. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And the reason God may have us wait instead of a yes or a no is he has something better. Now, as an example of this, I always use the example of my wife. And I said, you know what, I use that too much. So I said, I got to think of something that happened in my life where a no turned out to be a good thing. And I couldn't think of anything else. So I got to use the same example. Before I met my wife, I was involved in relationships with girls, and I prayed they would get more serious. And God kept on saying no. And I got discouraged because God knew there was this woman, my wife Kathy, waiting to come meet me. And what a prize it was for her. I'm glad she's not here tonight. See, God had someone much better. So waiting on the Lord can have the great benefit of strengthening our faith, because can we ever have too much faith in God? No. Can our faith ever grow stronger? Yes, yes. So God's answers, no matter what they are, always meant for our good. And the verse that talks about that is Jeremiah 29, verse 11. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So let's look at verse 21. This is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Daughter of Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. God loves the Jews, loves his chosen people. They're like a virgin daughter to him. And he loves Jerusalem, a very special city. And here we see as if the Israelites are taunting Assyria and laughing at their threats. And I shared about how I wanted to protect my daughter, right? As their heavenly father, how much more does God want to protect his people? And in the next 13 verses, we're going to see God's judgment upon the king Sennacherib and the Assyrian people. The consequences for their actions, for their beliefs. They've sinned. They've trusted in false gods, and they're without repentance. You know, sometimes people like to quote from the Bible, even though they don't believe in it. An example of that is when people say, God is love. Where does this come from? It comes from the Bible. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. But sometimes these people are saying God is love to excuse their sin or condone their sin. And I hear this when people are engaged, say, in a same-sex relationship, and they want to condone it, even marry. And they say, well, because we truly love each other. And I'm sure they do. And after all, God is love, and God will honor love if it's sincere. I have no doubt their love may be sincere, but God will never, ever condone sin. If he ever does, he's a liar, and we can't trust what he says. And he has said in his word, homosexual relationships is sin. So God is love. I agree. He's the epitome of love. For God so loved the world. No one's more loving than him. Than Jesus. But that's not all God is. See, God's complex, and we will never, ever, this side of heaven, completely understand who God is. And I heard someone say this, if we can fully understand God now, then he's not much of a God. And I agree with that. And he's shown us how much higher he is than us. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How higher are the heavens from the earth? It's unmeasurable. It's so vast. So God is love, and he loves everyone, even sinners, and praise God, because we're all sinners. But that's not all God is. He's a God of judgment. That's a part of God that people don't want to consider. Because think about it. If God does judge us, then we're accountable. And accountable to him. Accountable for our actions. Accountable for what we say and do. Accountable for breaking his law. Especially accountable when we sin. And today, you know what? God is mocked. He's blasphemed. He's considered to be of no account. But that's such a dangerous place to be. And most people have no idea how dangerous. Now, I hope no one here has sore fingers, because we're going to be going through the Bible several times. So for right now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Back in the end of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 26 to 31. Starting in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And now look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's a verse which should make people stand up and take notice, which should cause fear to enter into their hearts. And I looked up that word fear there in Strong's Concordance, and it means to be afraid. Why should we people be fearful of God? Because God will judge sin. In the verse which is the gospel, John 3:16, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I just read today, not only is the word of God so important, but the position of words important. And here we see perishing comes before salvation. Now, for believers in Jesus, judgment for our sin happened over 2,000 years ago. And when we trusted on Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, whenever that was, that blood that Jesus poured out on the cross for sins, that covered our sin. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus speaking. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do. But I show you whom you should fear. Fear him after he has killed you, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And Jesus is speaking of his Father. He's speaking of God. And there is a judgment day for those who don't believe in God, who have rejected the gift of his Son. And it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to turn to Revelation chapter 20. See, I'm having us look in the Bible for verses, because if I didn't, My poor sister Diane was going to have like 500 verses to put up here. And I don't want to do that to her. So Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And so John's speaking here. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works." This is important. "According to their works, by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades threw up the dead who were in them, and they were judged," again, "each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and had your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, then we're going to be judged by our works. And the Bible says we're saved by grace and not of works. Because if we're saved by works, then we can brag that I did this and I did that. That's why I'm going to heaven. I did this and did this. No. There's no works done that is enough to grant us the gift of salvation. It's only faith in Jesus Christ. So sin will be judged. And although God desires man to repent of his sin and receive blessed forgiveness, that's why he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to take the judgment for sin we so deserve. And you know, God's greatest desire, and I don't have this verse up there, but God desires none shall perish, but all shall come to repentance. That's his desire. That's his will. He wants every single person he's ever created to be with him in heaven when they die. But he gave us free will, and we have the will to believe on Jesus or reject him. So now back to 2 Kings. We're going to look at verses 22 to 24. Again, this is God speaking to Isaiah, and Isaiah is sharing his word with Hezekiah and the people. God says, "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have reproached the Lord and said, 'By the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense.'" So God is explaining that it's not just the Israelite people Sennacherib has insulted, but God Almighty himself, the Holy One of Israel, the Lord. And this is a violation, this is a transgression against the first two commandments, which are the first two important ones. The first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." No other gods before me. And the Assyrians had other gods. And the second commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God here said himself, "I'm jealous." The Bible says jealousy is a sin. So how can God be jealous? Well, when we use the word jealous, we use it in the sense of being envious of someone who has something we don't have. A person might be jealous or envious of another person because they have a nicer car. So you can be jealous of possessions. Or a person might be jealous or envious of another person because of some ability or skill that person has. You know, maybe they're artistic or athletic. Another example would be a person might be jealous of another person because of his or her beauty. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, it's not that God is jealous or envious because someone has something he wants or needs. God is jealous when someone gives to another something that rightly belongs to him. And what rightly belongs to God? Worship. Worship. God and God alone. Now, for example, if a husband sees another man flirting with his wife, he has a right to be jealous, for only he has the right to flirt with his wife. That's his wife. See, this type of jealousy is not sinful. Being jealous for something that God declares to belong to you is good and appropriate. Jealousy is a sin when it's a desire for something that does not belong to you. So worship, praise, honor, adoration belong to God and God alone. So God, therefore, is rightly jealous when worship, praise, and adoration is given to false idols. Alan Redpath has a couple quotes here I thought were really good. This first one, he says this: God's jealousy is love in action because he refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because he's selfish and wants us all for himself, but because he knows that upon that loyalty to him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, he's jealous for us. And then he said this also, he said this: God's jealousy, therefore, is a concern for the holiness, integrity, purity of ethics, and Christian standards for his people. Because of this, he will refuse to brook a rival in our affections for him, not because of a selfish greed which wishes us all for his own possession, but simply because he knows that his great purpose for us of purity and holiness of life depends on our personal surrender and submission to his will. See, God knows it's all for our good to worship him and him alone. It's not that he's egotistical or that, no, it's for our good. Everything God says and does for our good. Amazing, amazing God. So let's look at verses 23 and 24. By your messengers we reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon, and I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter the extremity of its borders to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk strange water, and with the soles of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. See, here God recounts the bragging of this Assyrian king, all the mighty deeds he has done. And Sennacherib has won many battles. He's conquered many other nations. Well, how was he able to do this? Well, the nations he defeated were people that were worshiping false gods. So it was like they were worshiping this podium here, offering sacrifices to it, praying for victory over their enemies, expecting power and protection from this. A false god is not going to give you anything. But the Assyrians also worship false gods. So how come they were victorious over all these other nations? Well, it's because they had a stronger army. Possibly because they had more soldiers than the other armies. And so you see, without God, it's man against man. Man's powers against man's powers. When you have faith and trust in God, numbers don't matter. In Judges chapter 7, the Israelites were going to fight the Midianites. And the Israelites had an army of 32,000 soldiers. But God said, that's too many. And so he pared them down to 300 soldiers. How many soldiers did the Midianites have? 135,000. Now, why would God do this? He explains in Judges chapter 7, verse 2. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. See, God's the one that's going to give the Israelites the victory, and he deserves the glory. They're going to win the battle because of him. Otherwise, pride comes into the picture, right? And it's not going to benefit the Israelites. Just the opposite. It can be their downfall. See, God deserves the glory in all circumstances. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as always, God always has our best interests at heart. So by giving God the glory, we honor him. And remember, he's worthy. He's worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And we get our eyes focused where they should be, on Jesus. So verses 25 to 26. Did you not hear long ago how I made it, from ancient times that I formed it? And now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. So Sennacherib had been bragging about all that he's done, all the conquests he's accomplished, right? He said, by the multitude of my chariots, I've done this. I've cut down these cedars. I've dug and drunk strange waters, the sole of my feet. And here God explains, yeah, that all happened because I made it happen. I brought it to pass that you should be crushing fortified cities. So the Assyrians didn't realize it, and they would never admit it, but they owed their success to God. How humbling for the Assyrians. All along they thought it was because of their mighty power that they accomplished all this. But God made it plain. It was his power that did it. The Assyrians were tools in the hand of the Almighty God. So let's look at verses 27 and 28. God says, but I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. I know, God says. I know. What does God know? Everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And it's funny, sometimes because no one else knows something about us, we think, I'm safe, it's okay, I got away with it. We forget, God knows all, even our most innermost thoughts. And God said, I see your rage against me. We see that happening now. People hate God, angry with him, blame him for any misfortune in their lives, like it's his fault. They don't understand. They haven't read for themselves here how much God loves them and what his will for them is, to repent of their sins, to trust on the Savior that God sent, his only Son, to believe on him. And yes, their sin will be judged, but that's not what God prefer. Oh, see, I made a mistake. This verse is here, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance. Remember John 3:16? God doesn't want anyone to perish. And what God says is going to happen, happens. He drew the Assyrians back to their homeland. He put that hook in their nose and... So in verse 29 to 31 here, God gives his people a sign of how things are going to work out for the better. Verse 29, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So because of the siege of the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem for a number of years. And because of that, their crops had been affected for that year and the following year. But by the third year, God promises there's going to be a great harvest. And verse 30 and 31 speaks of a different kind of harvest. It's a spiritual harvest. And twice, God mentions a remnant. The Bible teaches that God will always save a faithful remnant of Jewish people. Even when a large group turns away from him, God keeps a smaller, faithful group alive to carry out his plans. Now, turn with me, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 11, because this chapter that Paul wrote under the direction, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is about the Jewish people. There's a school of thought alive in the church today that the church has replaced Israel in the end times. It's called replacement theology. It's a theological idea stating that the Christian church has replaced Israel as God's chosen people. And according to this view, the promises and covenant originally intended for the Jewish people are now spiritually fulfilled or transferred to the church. But that is not right. In an article I read about this, the title of this article was this: If God can replace Israel, he can replace the church too. Covenant theology also related to that. So let's look at Covenant theology is also related to that, which is you're looking at the different covenants that God made with different people, Abraham, Noah, David. Well, if you look at the first one, the Abrahamic covenant, we see this in Genesis 17, verse 7. God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I understand the meaning of everlasting. So Romans 11, look at the first verse. Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Some translations say, God forbid. God is not going to abandon Israel. So look at verses 2-4, Romans 11. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Great example here of God's faithfulness. Jezebel, Elijah thought, had killed all the prophets, all the Jewish prophets, except himself. And Elijah is saying, I'm all alone. But yet we see God saved a remnant, 7,000 prophets. Today, most Jews don't believe that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. They're still waiting. And that's so sad. Because he came over 2,000 years ago. And I wonder, with all the prophecies about who the Messiah is, over 300, and Jesus fulfilled every single one of them, how could they not believe? But I did some research and found out that one of the reasons that Jews today, and not all Jews, some believe on Jesus Christ, they're called Messianic Jews. Some say the prophecies about Jesus really are speaking about the nation of Israel. So we need to pray for them. We need to pray for them. So, verses 26, now Romans 11, verses 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, it says, all Israel will be saved. This doesn't mean that every single Jewish person is going to be saved, but the nation as a whole will believe on Jesus as the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Okay, now we can go back to 2 Kings. We're going to look at verses 32 to 34. And here's a prophecy now concerning Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mount against it. By the way that he came, By the same shall he return. He shall not come into the city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. How great is God's protection and power? You see, and the king of Assyria never entered Jerusalem, not even fire a single arrow against it. And God will do this to save the city and the people that dwell there. And he says, for my own sake. I mean, God and God alone is going to do it because he's omnipotent. He's all powerful. So why then, I say to myself, why do I worry? Why do we worry, get anxious when our enemy is coming against us, foiling our plans, hampering us in different ways? Maybe it's because of our temporary spiritual amnesia. We need to remember what God's word says. We need to remember Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? And Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's a powerful God. He's the God of the impossible. He's the God that still does miracles. And so sometimes I get anxious and I worry, and I'm like, that's just being stupid. I'm taking my eyes off the Lord. I'm forgetting who he is, how powerful he is, and how much he loves us. And God said here, he's doing this for his sake, but also for my servant David's sake. You know, we spoke of different covenants that God made with people. Here he's referring to the covenant he made with David. So last time we're going to go back to 2 Samuel, just a few books, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It wasn't far to go. Okay, we're going to read verses 8 to 10. Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Then look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So basically, God promised to establish David's lineage and grant him an eternal dynasty and ensure that his descendants would reign forever. And this covenant is really the biblical foundation for the ultimate arrival of the Messiah. So we're going to end chapter 19 in 2 Kings, verses 35 to 37. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So God did what he promised he was going to do. So then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, and returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that the sons of Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Arat. And then Irshadidan, his son, reigned in his place. And the death of Sennacherib came at the hands of his sons. So not surprisingly, he's in this temple worshiping his false god, a God who offers no protection, and he's cut down. What a surprise. What a surprise. Trusting in a false God will never, ever benefit you, never work out good for you. And I know I've talked this before. People still worship false gods today. We don't call them Moloch or Baal. We call them the God of power, the God of prosperity, the God of whatever. Whatever you put more importance on than God. But, you know, God is God. And he is sovereign, as we talked about. He's going to get his way. But you know what? He wants everyone to believe in him, in his son Jesus, but he'll never force anybody. He could. He's all-powerful. He can make every single person be a worshiper of Jesus. But if you force somebody, it's not real. It's not real. You know, I could force somebody to fall in love with me and be married to them for 50 years. And, oh, look, he got a great marriage. It's not real. Not real. I put something in their drink, whatever. So, not that I would ever do that. It's not what I did to Kathy. Don't. I know you're thinking that. So, no. No, God wants us to willingly give him our hearts, because that's the only time it's real, right? When you make a choice. And the choice is easy. The choice is easy. Like I said, you can't work for it. You don't have to have the Bible memorized. You just have to admit you're a sinner. That should be the easy part, because I've never met a person yet who said, I'm perfect. I've never done anything wrong. So admit you're a sinner. And then know that the consequence of your sin is eternal death. Jesus came, died on the cross, took the punishment for our sin upon himself. So when we believe in him, finished work of the cross, his resurrection, we're given eternal life. I've never heard of a more lopsided exchange. Jesus, you suffer. For all my sins, well, whatever they were, you suffer on that cross, hanging there in agony, pouring out your blood. And I just have to repent and believe, and I'm getting to heaven for all eternity. God did the hard part, and we got the easy part. And we don't have to, as I said, we don't have to spend a lifetime. Now, once you get saved, God expects the good works. There will be good works. Again, to give glory to God. Whatever you do, give the glory to God. But they won't save you. Let's pray. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that you're the God that keeps his word, Lord. And that you made promises to Israel, and your promises are 100%. Just like you made promises to us. That if we repent of our sins and believe on your Son, we will be saved. We will be born again. We will go to heaven when we die. We will receive the power of the Holy Spirit while we're here on this earth. And we just thank you, Lord God, how you love all mankind. And I know it breaks your heart. It's got to break your heart. When a person dies without accepting the free gift of salvation through your son, Jesus. I know it's got to break your heart, Lord God. That's why you said you desire none shall perish. All shall come to repentance. And Lord, just thank you for your love for us. And thank you, Lord God, that you're in control. I know sometimes I just look at the world and say, it's so crazy. Lord, take me out of here. And you will on your time. Your timing, Lord. And if we're still here, it means we have work to do. It means there's a plan. And I know your plan is for us to share the good news, to be a light, to brag about Jesus. You know, Paul said, I boast in the cross of Christ. Just tell people what a great God he is, how loving, how compassionate, how he cares so much about us. And to let people know it's our fate apart from Christ is hell for all eternity. But God doesn't want us going there. He wants to be with everybody in heaven, Lord. And you've made that possible, and I thank you, Lord God. And thank you for the power of your Spirit, Lord God, to do the things you want us to do. I know apart from your Spirit, Lord God, I can't do anything. I can't even open my mouth. And thank you for your word, Lord God, the word which shows who you are, a God of love, a God of judgment. You're a God we really can't fully understand now, but that's okay. We don't have to. All we have to know is you love us, and there is a judgment coming for people that have not believed. And so we all better believe, Lord God. We don't want to be judged. We'll be judged for our works. Christians will be judged for our works, but not for our sin. And thank you for that, Lord, because we deserve. I mean, we deserve punishment for our sins, Lord God, but because of your mercy, we don't get what we deserve. And because of your grace, we get what we don't deserve, Lord. We get heaven. So, Lord, to you be the glory, to you be the honor in everything we ever say and do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's call the worship team.